Usually when we think about the things that our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, we think of his work on the cross on behalf of all those that were given to him by the Father, the gift of eternal salvation that he has purchased for them. Or we think of the spiritual benefits that he's given to us as individual believers in the gospel church. There are many blessings both in regard to our eternal salvation and in terms of our gospel salvation that each one of us no doubt have enjoyed in our lives. But currently, we're considering together the impact that our Lord has had on culture and history. I've entitled our study in recent weeks, How Christ Changed the World. And we're talking about the way that Western civilization has been shaped and influenced by the Lord and those who followed our Savior. The text for our series of sermons is Acts 17, verse 6, where we read, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also," speaking of Christians. They had a dramatic impact on their culture. And we're living in a day in which the world is becoming increasingly vicious and violent. We're living in a day in which the Christian faith is popularly maligned and misrepresented. And I think it's important in a day like this that we come to the defense, if you please, of the faith. Be ready to give an answer, to speak a positive word. In a day when people say Christianity is responsible for many of the ills in the modern world, I think it's important to emphasize that the freedoms and the prosperity and the civility and the values of Western civilization are due in a very large degree to the influence that Christianity has had in world history. Today, I want us to consider the impact that Christianity has had on two other areas in popular culture. We've talked about the sanctity of human life. Let's talk about the sanctity of marriage and the role of women. I ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Have you ever thought about the typical wedding ceremony? I'm sure all of us here this morning have attended a wedding at one point or another. But have you ever noticed and wondered where did the idea of a father giving away the bride originate? You ever wondered about that? Where did that custom come from? What about the exchange of mutual vows? Have you ever wondered where did all of that originate? Where did the dignity and the beauty and the solemnity of the typical wedding ceremony come from? Now, many people perhaps think that's the way it's always been, that weddings have always been done that way. And I suggest that's not true. Would it surprise you if I said that the formal wedding ceremony in Western culture can be directly traced to the influence of the Christian gospel and the biblical values of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? In contrast to the beauty and the solemnity of the popular wedding ceremony today, in the Roman Empire, a wedding was a very crass, crude, and vulgar event. Roman weddings were not the pictures of beauty and dignity and solemnity that they are today. In fact, one Roman poet lists the words that were sung as the wedding song at most Roman weddings of the day. And here's what they would sing. Instead of singing, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom," you know, the wedding song today, they would sing this: "Raise aloft the torches, boys, I see the wedding veil coming. Go on, sing in measure. Lo, Hymen, Hymenaeus, lo, Hymen, Hymenaeus. Today and yesterday you disdained the country wives. Wretched, ah, wretched lover, throw the nuts. You say, what in the world does that mean? I haven't the foggiest, but it doesn't sound like the beauty and the dignity and the sacred and spiritual kind of service that we're accustomed to today, does it? There's a crassness and a crudeness. And in fact, the wives in that day were frequently child brides of 12 and 13 years of age who had no say in the matter of as to whom they would marry, but whose marriages had been arranged by a father, often marrying old men who were old enough to be their grandfathers. And the atmosphere was one of obscenity and vulgarity. And it was the British historian Edward Gibbon, in his History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, after talking about how marriage had become such a crude thing in that day, he admits then that it was Christianity that restored the dignity of the marriage covenant. The depravity of the ancient world was revealed in a number of ways, as we talked about last week, in the throwing away of undesirable children, or in the cheap and expendable view of human life that was so popular of that day. But probably it was revealed in no other area more clearly than in the rampant immorality and licentiousness of that day. In Rome, marriage was viewed as a loose agreement for economic reasons. You know, the reason people would get married was because it would help them save on their taxes. Or it was a social status kind of thing. And because they didn't have a divine, they didn't view marriage as a divinely ordained institution in which God had given this arrangement for the good of man and as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, because they had such a secular view of marriage, you can imagine that adultery and fornication was very common in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was obsessed with sex. Sounds a lot like modern America, doesn't it? Somebody has aptly said that the Romans could rule the world, but they could not rule their own passions. They couldn't rule themselves. And that's the reason that ultimately the Roman Empire fell. Obscene practices in the Roman Empire, such as pedophilia or child molestation, bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism, and prostitution were very common. I was reading some quotes from a biographer of the Roman emperor recently, and I thought, you know, I need to incorporate some of those in my sermon, but the lurid details that he uses almost violate the rules of decency in a public setting like this, so that I thought, all I can do is refer to the fact. I can't actually talk about what they did, as they would surround themselves with boys, as these Roman empires, and there would be group arrangements, and there would be all sorts of debauchery take place for the emperor's entertainment. But the biographer of the Roman Empire reveals the depraved sexual mores of the emperors Tiberius and Caligula, and Titus and Domitian and Commodus and Nero. These were all men who engaged in all sorts of vulgarities so far as moral values were concerned. Now, it was into this promiscuous environment of the Roman Empire that Jesus Christ came, and that Christianity, with its high marital ethic, was promoted. The Christians in those days insisted that intimacy, any form of intimacy except between a man and a woman who were married to each other, was sinful. You can imagine if you were to walk into a brothel or into a setting that is very immoral and you were to start insisting on the sanctity of the marriage covenant, You can imagine that that wouldn't make you very popular. That would not endear you to those people. And that's one of the reasons Christians were persecuted so stridently in that day, was because they challenged the moral ethics, the sexual mores of that time. And they insisted that any unmarried relationship, so far as an intimate relationship was concerned, was prohibited by God. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, says it very clearly. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, if you want to live in God's will, and you want to live a holy life, this is what it means. This is what is involved. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Somebody says, Brother Mike, I don't think we ought to talk about things like this in the church today. I dare say it's talked about on the television every day of the week, 24/7. And it's talked about not from the biblical standpoint, but it's promoted. The billboards, magazine articles, so you can stand at Walmart waiting to check out, and there are magazines all around that have as their headlines this topic. I think it's important that in a day in which there is such an obsession with licentious behavior, I think it's important that we emphasize the values of Scripture and the sanctity of marriage, not only for our young people, but for every one of us. I don't think there's a person here that isn't vulnerable to one degree or another by the immorality in our culture today. And it's important that we listen to Paul, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, when he says, this is God's will, that you would be holy. And that means specifically that you would abstain, abstinence, that you would abstain from any form of sexual impurity, fornication. Now, the word is porneia, from which our English word pornography comes, and it refers to all forms of sexual sin. Anything outside of the covenant of marriage, according to the Word of God, is sinful so far as sexual behavior is concerned. The early Christians believed that intimacy between a husband and wife was not only an expression of mutual love and respect, and therefore it was not only proper, but it was necessary. It was something to be celebrated. They did not denounce all forms of intimacy. They just said that there is a context in which that is lawful, and in which it is not permissible, and in which it is important. And outside of that context, it will bring and incur the judgments of God. In the second century, a Roman governor enlisted someone to investigate the Christians and report back to him. And in the letter in which he reported back about these Christians, he had this to say about their commitment to marital faithfulness and to the biblical pattern of one man, one woman for life in a monogamous relationship. They marry as do all, that is, just like everybody else. They're no different. They beget children, but he says this, they have a common table, but they do not share a common bed. And what he meant by that was they are hospitable, but when it comes to the privacy of marital intimacy, they do not share a they are committed to the marriage relationship above all else when it comes to matters of intimacy. They share a common table, but not a common bed. That's a good way to say it. That's a noble and high ideal, isn't it? As I read about these early Christians who lived in such a sex-saturated society as they did, when there was so much debauchery, so much decadence, moral depravity all around them, when I read about their commitment to lifelong fidelity and commitment to one another in the covenant of marriage as unto the Lord, it gives me courage to be the same kind of person, and that it's possible to live that same kind of life even today. I believe our society is going downhill fast. Modern culture, my friends, is losing its moorings, its moral bearings. It's adrift on the sea of destruction. And it won't be long before the judgments of God come, according to the first chapter of Romans. You know, in Romans 1, it says that they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That is, they became obsessed with each other instead of with God. And it says that God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And he talks about, and as he describes the Greco-Roman society in which Christianity was born in Romans chapter 1, he describes it as a society, my friends, that is under the wrath and the judgment of God. I suggest that God will not long sleep in a world where there is such rampant moral depravity. And how important it is these days that Christian people once again rediscover the sanctity of marriage. Now, Christianity was born in this cesspool of depravity, if you please, but yet they came on the scene teaching that marriage was a divinely ordained and sacred institution involving a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. You know, when Jesus says, if a man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and let him love me more than houses and lands and father or mother or wife. He says wife singular, not wives plural. And Jesus teaches that in the beginning God made them male and female in Matthew chapter 19. And their commitment was to be for life. They were not to treat marriage as just a convenience. Christianity taught, my friends, like Jesus, that outside the committed relationship of the marriage covenant, every expression of sexuality was prohibited by God outside of that marriage covenant. Every expression of sexuality was prohibited. Within it, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. Hebrews 13:5, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Somebody says, preacher, we don't need this kind of straight talk. I beg to differ. I think we need it, as uncomfortable as it may make some people, I think we need it more than ever these days. Now, the Lord Jesus came on the scene preaching this message. His followers carried it on after he had gone home to heaven, and in time, Christianity's moral posture was responsible for laws being passed against child molestation. Now, today we take it for granted, don't we, that child molestation is wrong. Did you know that hasn't always been the case? The Greco-Roman culture actually believed that it was permissible, especially between adult males and young boys between the ages of 12 and 16 years of age. And like emperor, like king, like people, what the emperors did was patterned and duplicated in their subjects. And you can imagine that even though the Christian ethic was not popular, as they stood firmly for the integrity of the marriage covenant, it didn't endear them to their pagan neighbors, yet over time laws were passed against child molestation or pedophilia, against adultery. Adultery is against the law. Against bestiality and against prostitution and sodomy. I love 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where Peter says, husbands, dwell with your wives, not as an inferior, not as cattle, not as property for you to exploit for your own self-serving gratification, but dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. These words, whether you know it or not, whether I am aware of it or not, were radical in the first century. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. That word weaker does not mean personally inferior. It has no reference whatsoever to her worth as an individual. It simply has reference to her physical strength, brute strength. She's weaker physically speaking. Now, I'm sure there are some exceptions to that. I'm always a little frightened when a woman challenges me to an arm wrestling contest because I don't want to lose. But as a rule, there may be some exceptions to the rule, but as a rule, She's the weaker vessel, and he's to give honor. He's to treat her like a fragile vase, not to use her, not to exploit her, not to humiliate her by having a mistress like many of the Romans did. Their wives were used to do the housework and confined to the homes while their mistresses would appear with them in public settings. He says, no, the Christian value is so much higher and nobler than that. He says, husbands, dwell with your wives. You stay with them. You abide with them. You be committed to them. And by the way, the word dwell here means to live down. It means to deny your personal selfish ambitions and to make your marriage relationship the most important relationship in your life. You see how revolutionary these ideas must have been in the first century? Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Make it your goal to learn her through and through, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. There are blessings to be had when you do things the Lord's way, as being heirs together. Not that there is a big I and a little you, but there's an equality. There's a mutuality as being heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers be not hindered. This verse says that when there's trouble in the marriage, it can affect a person's walk with God, that your prayers be not hindered. Giving honor to the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers be not hindered. Now, that verse is a good lead-in or transition to the next thing that I want to talk about this morning. Not only did Christianity elevate and restore the dignity of and the sanctity of marriage, as opposed to the loose view and the reckless arrangement that was popular in that time in which marriage was treated as a grudging necessity, Christianity elevated it, but Christianity also enhanced the way that women were viewed in that day. I suspect that many people are not really aware of just how much Jesus Christ has changed the world. He's saved his people from their sins. That is the heart of the gospel. We rejoice in that. He has blessed me as a believer and you as an individual believer to understand and to rejoice in these things in time. I dare say he's also had a cultural impact that is far-reaching. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came on the scene, came into a world that was decadent and depraved, that viewed life as being cheap and expendable, and he restored the dignity of the human person, even those that had flaws and blemishes. Jesus and his followers were responsible for adoption, for the foster care system, for many of the charitable organizations of our day that take in the homeless, that care for orphans, many of the values that Western people take for granted and think that they've been here forever had their origin with the influence of Jesus Christ in the world. And also, my friends, he challenged the sexual mores of his time and said that, yes, intimacy is a wonderful gift from God to be enjoyed, though only within the confines of the marriage relationship. Outside of that commitment, it brings pain and heartache and divine judgment. But within, it is fulfilling and very important. Jesus also and his followers greatly impacted this issue of the role of women. Have you ever wondered what the status of women in Western culture would be today if Jesus Christ had never been born? Where would women be today? Now, we take it for granted that women can get a driver's license, which, to be real honest with you, I've often wondered if that's a mistake. But no, I'm just kidding. We take it for granted that women should be allowed to vote, that they can sit in the pews with men folk. You say, that's the way it's always been. That's not true. The fact is, if you wonder what would be the status of women in Western culture today if Jesus Christ had never come into the world, one way of answering that question is to look at cultures where Christianity has had little to no influence, like many Islamic cultures in the world today. And I suggest that what you see is true of women in those societies would be the very same thing that would be true in our culture today if Jesus Christ had not changed the world. In many Muslim countries today, women are still denied most individual rights. They are to be veiled in public. They're to wear the burqa and to cover themselves. Some particular branches or denominations in Muslim environments, like the Sunni, are more strict and rigid than perhaps the others, the Shia, are. But women are to be veiled in public. In Saudi Arabia, it is still illegal for a woman to drive an automobile. In Iran, Iranian women are forbidden from wearing lipstick. And if they're found wearing lipstick, they can be jailed or they can be arrested and or jailed. In many Muslim countries, women still, my friends, are treated as subservient and inferior beings. And I suggest that would still be the case in Western civilization today, were it not for the influence of Christ and his truth. It's no wonder that in the New Catholic Encyclopedia, it was written back in the 1950s, one of the entries said that the birth of Jesus was the turning point in the history of women. The birth of Jesus changed the way that women were viewed in society. Did you know in ancient Greece, women were considered inferior to men? I mean, personally, intellectually inferior. As far as their worth of the person is concerned, they were considered to be inferior to men. They had no freedom. The Greek woman had no freedom whatsoever. The average Athenian woman had the social status of a slave. It was illegal for her to leave the house without a trusted escort, who was often some kind of a eunuch that the husband could trust to watch his wife everywhere that she went when she left the house. She had to go out under veil, even though this was a Greek woman, yet they were still covered in public. She could not go to school and be educated. Now, this is a fact. We're not talking about now Islamic people, but we're talking about ancient Greece, which is the cradle of Western civilization. And in ancient Greece, the Athenian woman was not allowed to go to school, and she could not even utter a word in public. Most of the women didn't even know how to read. In Rome, it was no different. Women were prohibited from property ownership. Under the Oppian Law, it was illegal for a woman to wear a multicolored robe. That is, you couldn't wear anything but the drab gray. Or, you couldn't put on something that might be attractive. You say, Brother Mike, that really doesn't even sound real. That's because we're living in a world that has been radically influenced by Christ. We're receiving the benefits, the freedom, and the dignity that is the result of the influence of Jesus Christ in history. In Rome, women under the Oppian Law, they couldn't wear multicolored robes. They could not wear more than 1 ounce of gold at a time. And it was illegal for a woman to ride in a covered wagon. Hello, I have no idea why that's true, but I guess it's because she can't be watched in a covered wagon. She was legally bound to honor her husband's gods. If he worshipped the Roman pantheon, she could not convert to Christianity or to some, but she was legally bound. She could be beheaded. She could be killed. He had the rights, the paterfamilias rights, to take her life, as well as the life of his children. By the way, under the Oppian Law, the paterfamilias, the father of the family, had the rights not only over his wife and over his children, but even over his grandchildren. We're talking about ancient Rome, and women basically were treated socially like a slave. I've already mentioned that most of them had no choice as to whom they married. Can you imagine being told as a 12-year-old girl by your father that you will marry this man who's 60 years old, 65 years old. You will be obedient to him. You will do what he says. You will bear his children. Child brides were common. Even in Jewish culture, under the Pharisees, you say, well, that's true of what you've said of the Muslims, the Greeks, and the Romans, but what about the Jews? Under the Pharisees and their heavy-handed influence, women lacked many freedoms. The Talmud, which is the law of the rabbis, the oral tradition passed down by the rabbis, the Talmud prohibited women from testifying in court. That would mean that she had no rights to divorce a husband who was unfaithful to her, which was often the case in that day. You know, polygamy was practiced frequently by the husbands, but the wives had no legal recourse. They could not testify in court. And the Talmud also required women to be separated. When they went to synagogue worship, they couldn't even sit with them. They were to be separated by a partition and not be seen nor heard. They could not participate. They could be there only as a spectator to hear the reading of the law, but they could not participate in synagogue worship. In contrast to the standards of that day, the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene and introduced a new ethic into the world, giving freedom and dignity to women. Now, I don't mean to suggest that he started a women's movement. Somebody said Jesus was the first feminist. I dare say that's not true. What he was doing was nothing political. It was not a movement. What Jesus Christ was doing was he was turning the world right side up again. He was setting things straight. When Christ came on the scene, he came simply preaching the message that in Christ, Galatians 3:28, in Christ Jesus, there is neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. All of the social class structures of that day, which were so important, Jesus Christ saying that so far as your relationship with God is concerned, it doesn't matter whether you're black or white, yellow or red, doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter whether you're a free man or a slave, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. In Christ Jesus, all of those ethnic and cultural distinctions are removed. Isn't that a wonderful message, dear friends? That God has people out of in every nation, out of every family, out of every gender, out of every socioeconomic class, whatever your job, whatever your portfolio, your financial situation looks like, the Lord has people that Jesus Christ loved and redeemed, and in Christ Jesus there's neither male nor female. Now, that does not mean that all functional hierarchy has been done away with. Obviously, the New Testament teaches that the man is the head of the woman, even as Christ is the head of the man, and that Christ, as the mediator, is subject to the Father. You know, that's what 1 Corinthians 11 teaches, that the head of every woman is the man, and the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And he's simply revealing that there is a hierarchy or a chain of authority, a chain of command, that is essential for anything to function properly. Did you know that a business couldn't function without a chain of command? There's a hierarchy in the schools. There's a hierarchy in every form of society and in the home. There's a hierarchical structure. But what he's teaching in the New Testament is that so far as the value of the individual is concerned, women are not less valuable, and they are not inferior to men. Now you may think, preacher, we all understand that. I'm saying that we take it for granted that that's true, but it hasn't always been that way. The reason that Western society is not like many of the Muslim countries today, so far as the way it treats women, is because Jesus Christ and his truth have permeated and influenced and elevated the status of women to a place of dignity and freedom like they've never enjoyed before. Have you ever noticed reading the gospel accounts how our Lord interacted with women and he didn't treat them as inferiors? In John chapter 4, verses 5 through 29, we have the account of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Now, two things are significant in this passage. Number one is that he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. And so there is a racial or an ethnic wedge between them. So because it's like she's one race and he's another. And they didn't like each other in that day. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritans knew that they were viewed as half-breeds. So Jesus, first of all, he wouldn't talk to a Samaritan. He's a Jew. Secondly, not only is she a Samaritan, she's a woman. And it was against the law, the Pharisees' law, for a man to speak to a woman in public unless it was her husband. He couldn't speak to a woman, much less a Jewish man speak to a Samaritan woman. This was truly phenomenal. And when she expresses her surprise, when he says, "Woman, give me to drink," and she asks, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, dost ask drink of me, who am a Samaritan?" She is both expressing surprise at the fact that he would countenance her as a different race, and at the fact that this man would treat her with dignity, would say, "May I please have some water? Would you share with me?" She is surprised. Jesus violating all of the conventions of his day. So far as the way women were to be treated in public, does not treat her as, but he treats her with respect. That's amazing to me. What about in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, when he goes to the home of two unmarried women, Mary and Martha? This is a no-no. A Jewish man going to the home of two unmarried women for dinner or supper, and Jesus walks in and has a seat, and Mary sits at his feet. And though the Talmud, the Pharisees' law, had forbidden women from being educated in the law, Jesus teaches Mary theologically. She sits at his feet and hears his word as he teaches her spiritual truths. He educates her. And when Martha rebukes her and says, "I need help in the kitchen," Jesus commends Mary and says, she's chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. She's getting something for her soul. She's learning truth that will help her. Jesus treats her like he did the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, not as an inferior, but with dignity and respect. Did you know, after his resurrection, who did Jesus appear to? Did he appear to Peter, James, and John? Did he appear to the inner circle of the apostles? No, he appeared to women. Now, it was Peter and John that ran to the tomb. And Jesus could have made himself known to them. Instead, he gives the task to Mary. Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary. And he tells them to go and tell my disciples. They become, if you please, the first heralds of the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And also during his public ministry, it was women who made up a large portion of his followers. Somebody has estimated that the early church consisted of about 60 to 70% female in that day. In fact, some of the people in that day actually criticized Christianity as being for the weak because there were so many women who were involved, even more so than the men. And you know, even to this day, that seems like that the sisters are more spiritually minded in many respects than brethren are, than men are. I mean, I've pastored a couple of churches in my brief career as a gospel minister, and I have to tell you that I do believe that far and away we've had more female members than male members in those churches. And it was women who followed Jesus Christ. They followed him. They walked behind him. And followed him wherever he went. Did you know only the most women who didn't care about their reputation did such things in public in that day? This was highly unusual for women to follow a teacher. Most philosophers had their students, their disciples, but they were made up of young men. But Jesus had a following of godly women. I dare say they weren't following him because of any physical interest. They weren't following him because of anything illicit or wrong. God, perish the thought. They were following him because he treated them with dignity. His gospel, his words brought peace. What about the woman with an issue of blood? Have you ever thought about how radical that was, what she did? This woman, knowing that she would probably be castigated and vilified, villainized, she pressed through the crowd just to touch the hem of his garment. And when Jesus realized that this woman had touched him, instead of being repulsed and embarrassed by the fact, what did he do? He says, "Woman, go in peace. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Jesus treated women with respect and dignity. Even widows. In India, as well as in parts of China, it was common for a widow whose husband had just died. In fact, it was required, according to certain Indian Hindu customs and laws, it was required for a woman, for a widow, to mount the funeral pyre as her husband's body was being cremated and to be burned alive, because she had, and if she refused to do it, she would be an outcast, shunned by society, because her life was basically over when his life was over, so far as that culture was concerned. In contrast to that, how did Jesus treat widows? The widow at Nain, did he treat her as subhuman and inferior? No, my friends, he realized that she had lost her only life support. She's a widow, and now she's lost her only son, who's being carried out on this bier, this stretcher, in this funeral procession. This woman is bereft of every form of support and help and comfort in life, and Jesus has mercy on her. He interrupts the funeral service that day, and he raises the dead son back to life and restores him to his mother. Can you imagine what it must have been like as people returned from that funeral service and somebody says, "How was the funeral?" They said, "Never been to one like it in my life." Really, what happened? Preacher preach a long message? No, not very long at all. We never got him buried. Never got him buried? What do you mean? What happened? This stranger appeared and restored him back to life and gave him back to his mother because he had compassion on them. Do you think Jesus Christ has been changing lives, my friends, in this world? I'll tell you, he's made a dramatic difference in life after life after life. Here he has mercy on the widow at Nain and restores her son to her. What about the widow who brought two mites? Did Jesus say, "Well, just keep your money. That's too insignificant to even count"? No, he said, this woman, this widow has done more than all these wealthy Pharisees, because they've given of their wealth, but she has put in all of her substance, everything she has, and wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done shall be declared of her. I dare say the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came on the scene, treated women with greater dignity and respect than anyone before him. He conferred equal rights to women. Somebody says, "Well, Jesus did, but Paul didn't." You know, it's a common misconception that Paul was anti-female. Did you know in Romans 16:3, written by the pen of the Apostle Paul, he calls Priscilla one of his helpers in Christ Jesus? He doesn't speak of her in inferior terms. He calls her one of his helpers. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he speaks of Euodia and Syntyche, two women that were having a spat in the church at Philippi. But before he tells them to get on the same page and to quit arguing, he commends them as fellow laborers in the gospel who helped me with Clement also. They've helped me in my labors, he says. Instead of siding with the anti-female culture of his day, a culture that required women to be secluded, segregated, and subservient, The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. I mean, if when you get a headache, what do? You go take an aspirin because you love yourself too much to hurt. When you get cold, you go put on a coat because you love your body. You love yourself. When you get hot, you find a fan or some air conditioning or some shade. That's just natural. Men ought to love their wife. Paul wrote that. You say, well, he was writing under divine inspiration. That doesn't negate the fact that Paul's own personality comes out in what he writes. It is Paul that wrote, men ought to love and cherish and nourish. He uses two of the tenderest words in the New Testament for how a man ought to treat and care for his wife. It was Paul who wrote in Galatians 3:8, in Christ Jesus there is neither male nor female. That's Paul that wrote that. In fact, the entire apostolic church treated women with freedom and dignity. Did you know women were permitted to receive baptism just like men? They were permitted to receive and participate in the Lord's Supper. They could sing and worship with men in the same congregation. They could be treated with all of the benefits and the values of church membership. As a result of Christianity's influence, my friends, polygamy has been outlawed. Did you know when Utah applied to be admitted to the United States of America back in, when was it, 1847 or whenever it was, the government told them that until they outlaw the practice of polygamy, which was due to the influence of Joseph Smith and the Mormon population in that day, until they outlaw the practice of polygamy, they cannot be a part of the United States of America. So they changed their position, at least formally or officially, and said that polygamy is not proper. Because of Christianity's influence in the world, polygamy has been outlawed. Women have been given the right to vote, and they've been given the same opportunities in the marketplace as men. You say, well, they still don't make as much as men. The fact that they make anything is a remarkable. I'm not saying everything's perfect. I'm not saying that church people for the last 2,000 years have been consistent in being moral and in treating women with dignity and respect. I'm not saying that every Christian has reached the point of where there's no room for improvement. I am saying that things in our world are much better than they ever were before because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Widows have been honored by the church, treasured. Isn't that wonderful? Not required to mount the funeral pyre and sacrifice their lives with their deceased husband, but they've been cared for by the church. In fact, pure religion, says James 1:27, is what? To learn all of the nuances of the doctrines of eschatology, is that pure religion? No, the pure religion, undefiled, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That means to go to minister to them, to shepherd them, to visit. That's a shepherding term. To visit the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's what it really means to be a Christian, my beloved, is to care for those who are in need and to keep your heart and life pure before God. Because of Christianity's influence, young ladies are given a choice as to whom they will marry. And the burqa has been removed. I'm thankful, my friends, that our Lord and his truth has had such an impact. In short, in his book entitled Christ in Shakespeare, George Morrison wrote, whatever else our Lord did, he immeasurably exalted womanhood. I believe that. The reason I'm preaching these messages is because we're living in a day again in which the radical feminists are none too shy to express their hatred for Christians. It's not too harsh of a word, their hatred for Christ and his followers. It's not uncommon today to hear that you're the reason that we have love. They wouldn't even be allowed to say that were it not for Christ and his followers who've given them a public voice. They're decrying the very one who has given them the freedom to speak. I urge you, my friends, not to buy the idea that Christianity's outdated, outmoded, that really we've made no difference in the world. I dare say we're the prosperity, the freedom, the civility, the happiness, the opportunities that we have in our society are due to the influence of our Lord. Of all the things he's done for me, I'm most thankful for what he's done for my soul eternally. I'm secondly thankful for the blessing he's given me in his church kingdom in this world. And thirdly, I'm thankful for the social and cultural benefits of living in a free society with all of the privileges available to us, and that too can be traced back to our Lord. May we praise him today for all of his goodness and all of his blessings to us.